I always try to just speak a few things from my heart before I get into the body of a sermon, because I found that that's where a lot of really good work is done in a room. Because you can prepare a sermon and believe you know what you want to say, but you don't know who's going to be there until you stand up and look them in the eye. And you don't know what they bring into the room until they walk into the room. And everybody brings their whole life into every room they ever go into. They bring their past into that room with them. You bring today, and that's easy. Because if you had a bad day, you bring a bad day with you, and it colors the whole night for you. But what we may not realize is if we've had a bad life, we drag that in with us too. It really affects every relationship we have, and it affects every environment that we have. We literally season the environment with the life we bring into the room. It's what I find so spectacular about Jesus is he seasons every environment with what he knows he is in his Father. And Paul would grab that in Corinthians and say, to God, you smell like Christ. And that to me means that when you meet him, you season a room with what you know about who you are. And you also season a room with what you don't know about who you are and what that has done to affect your life. And I'm telling people all the time, I believe you were created in the likeness and the image of God, and that's special. Whether you know it or not, it's special to know you're created in his image. And I've had some people take me to task and go, don't you realize that only Adam was created in the likeness and the image of God, but the moment Adam sinned, you are created in the likeness and the image of Adam. And so I thought over that for a while, because it's just short of just straight theological hair splitting. But maybe it's the kind of hair splitting we need to take time out and look at a little closer. And so are you created in the likeness and the image of God, or are you in the likeness and the image of Adam? Well, my response might be, why could you not be still in the likeness and the image of both? I mean, the reality is, yes, you very much carry with you everything the Bible tells us about fallen man. That's Adam. How many of you realize that for a big chunk, Adam's story is going on right here? A man who has slipped from who he was. But to say that you are not made in the likeness and the image of God because you're a sinner, to me, tells me that we don't understand, and please understand when I use pronouns like you, I'm not stabbing at you often. I'm talking about all of us. I should probably say us. But I think that when we say, well, we're not in the likeness and the image of God because we have sin, God doesn't have sin, I think we're misunderstanding what it means to be in the likeness and the image of God. You possess, whether you're a sinner or a saint, you possess the likeness and the image of God that your dog or your cat can never have. And that is, well, one of it is just memory, straight up memory. The fact that you remember the joys and the pains of your life. You don't move through the world on instinct like your dog does. You move through the world on memory. You make decisions today because of what happened to you yesterday. The fact that you do bring your life into that room affects you in that room more than any species on the planet. And you're in the likeness and the image of your Creator because you get to articulate creative thought. And no animal on the planet gets to do that. You get to communicate with all your fellow men what you're thinking, not through grunts and barks and sniffs, but through art and music and speech and touch and emotion and passion. So you're not going to convince me you're not made in the likeness and the image of God just because you fail. It's the failure part of you that is very much reflective of the Adam part of you. But it's the creative, beautiful, emotional, nostalgic part of you that is created in the likeness and the image of your Father. And the faster you get back to that part of you, the faster you'll start to realize what a price has been paid and what God has done on your behalf to show you what heaven looks like, and dare I say, what heaven looks like in the middle of your hell. Because it's the Adam side of you that has introduced hell more than once into your circle of existence. And you've been there. But it's the being in the likeness and the image of your Father side of you that makes all of the difference in the hell you might go through to mitigate the experience of that hell, to take that chaos and bring order to it. And that is a beautiful treat that you get, and you get to grow into it. And it doesn't matter how old you are when you get started. And it doesn't matter how young you are when you get started. You get to grow into the identity of who you are in Christ. But Jesus, for me, is the way back. He is the forgotten character. This might be too pointed, but let's generalize it. Jesus is, for all intents and purposes, the forgotten character in much of the modern church. Because it is easy to go and hear about you, and it's easy to go and hear about God, and it's difficult to go and hear about Jesus. And I don't know why we are backing off of the transformative power of Jesus. Church, He's the best thing you have going.
Amen.
He's what separates you from every other religion in the world. Not God, not heritage, not your book. All of the other religions have their God and their heritage and their book. They don't have God becoming you and dying on your behalf and resurrecting and then moving in, taking up residence in you. In every other religion of the world, the redemption story, the onus is on the believer. You redeem you through penance and work and effort and faith and perseverance. But only in Christianity does God redeem you through His effort and His penance and His faithfulness. And that's been lost on us because we have become the central figure of our own story. And Christ needs to be the central figure of our own story. So to me, the bridge between me being a son of Adam and me being a son of God is not just a few well-taught theological seminars. The bridge between my Adam recognition and my Christ recognition is Jesus and seeing who He is and what He is and letting His life become my life. He's that light. And we can take on who He is. Look at John 12. The pretext to this verse is a moment in which Jesus prophesies of His own death. And He tells them that He must be lifted up and He will draw all to Him. He does not say, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to Me. That's what your text says. But that word men is italicized, meaning the translators added it because they couldn't figure out what else He would draw into Himself if not men. However, He told them, now is the time of judgment, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all to Myself. So when Jesus goes to the cross, He is drawing into Himself what that Adam side of us, I guess you could say it this way, it's pretty simple. He draws into Himself what we had coming. Let's say it like that. Jesus becomes a sacrifice on our behalf. 33, He said this, signifying what death He would die. And the people answered Him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? I want to stop right here for a moment, and I want to just take a few minutes tonight and honestly just teach some of this from the 12th chapter of John. And those of you who've watched my teaching style, you know I like to use the Old Testament. And I do that because the New Testament writers had the Old Testament to work off of. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that they were not pulling things out of thin air and writing them down. They were pulling things out of that side that makes you like God, the ability to remember and recall important information. And they were pulling that out, and they were laying it back out in front of people going, remember when you read this? What if this is being fulfilled in your presence? And so there's a lot of moments, particularly, well, the epistles do it all the time, but in the Gospels, there's a lot of moments where Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament. For instance, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, recover sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are bruised. Did you know Jesus is reading Isaiah 61? He's reading it directly out of the Old Testament, But he rolls it up, hands it back to them, and goes, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That part's not in Isaiah. What's Jesus doing? He's taking the Old Testament. He's filtering it through himself. He's fulfilling it in front of them. He's handing it back to them and going, you don't need to look for that guy anymore. I'm here. And that's a problem, because that gets Jesus in a lot of trouble. Can you imagine? You don't need to look for this guy anymore. I'm here. And you'll either believe that or not believe that. And there's a large part of Israel that doesn't believe that. Now, that really sets me up tonight for this lesson, because the fact that a large portion of Israel does not believe in Jesus is really what I want to hone in on. And I want to look at how fair that is or is not, and why it is. Why is it that Israel, for the most part, misses it? Well, one of the first reasons that they miss it is the verse we just finished with, verse 34. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. When you read an Israelite or a Jew, Israelite's the wrong word. There were no Israelites in the New Testament because there was no national Israel. So that's a phrase that, let me say it again. When you read a Jew, the first century, New Testament, making the following statement, it is written in the law. We think Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or Pentateuch, as we Gentiles like to call it, because we prefer Greek to Hebrew. So, but that's the Torah, that's the law. To a Jew first century, they don't mean just the Torah. They mean everything both written and verbal in the teachings of Judaism. So not just a Sadduceical Torah, but a Pharisaical verbal, because the Pharisees believed in the verbal teachings of the law as well. So literally, if you read a New Testament Jew saying, the law says, they might be quoting Ezekiel. How many of you realize in our vernacular, Ezekiel's not the law? Ezekiel's the Old Testament. Do you also realize they would never have used the phrase Old Testament? They would have maybe used the phrase the only Testament, but they would not have used the phrase the Old Testament. No one thought to call the new one new until Jesus, who breaks bread and pours wine in a cup and slides it across the table at the Passover, the high water mark of the Old Testament, and he hands them food and says, welcome to the New Testament. That's a remarkable moment right there that really needs its own teaching, but we leave that alone. And so for them, they go, the law says that Christ will last forever. I want to go find where the law says that. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. This might be what they are quoting. I say might be because we don't know for sure, because there's not a single verse in our Old Testament that says the Christ shall last forever. In fact, there's not a single verse in our Old Testament that says the Christ. Okay, that's a New Testament Greek rendering for anointed one. All right, so you see anointed in the Old Testament, you're talking about a New Testament idea of Christ, or what Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's the point I'm trying to make. Okay, we're all on the same page. You said sometimes you've got to lay out the very most basic thing that you can think of. It's not Jesus Christ lives next door to Bob Smith. Although he may have lived next door to Bob Smith, Bob wouldn't have said, who's that? Well, that's Mr. Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This one's, we quote this every year at Christmas. Maybe we should read past 6 and into 7. This might be what they're thinking of when they assume there's no way Christ can die and call himself the Son of Man. How can you be both the Son of Man and die? Because you're supposed to last forever. Where did they get that? Maybe here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, look at this phrase, no end. No end. The phrase even there will be is even italicized. That's even added by the translators. It's very succinct and quick. Of the increase of government and peace, no end. When does his government and peace begin? Well, That could be the great argument. If you believe his government and his peace is still out in the future, then you're going to struggle with whether he's the Christ in John 12. But if he's the Christ in John 12, he has no problem dying as Christ, because his kingdom doesn't end because his heart stops beating. And so the establishment of his government and his peace, which, by the way, the announcement of his birth to the shepherds on the hillside is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. In other words, welcome to a new kingdom. How many of you spend any time at all in understanding a basic definition of gospel? I'm chasing a little rabbit here, but I feel compelled to get him. We talk about gospel as if people say it as if everybody in the room understands what we mean. They go, well, does that church preach the gospel? And they go, well, what's the gospel mean? They go, well, do they preach Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, come back? And do they see souls saved? Do they preach good news? But that's our definition of gospel. Jesus come, the Bible said, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Had Jesus died on the cross? Then what's he doing preaching the gospel? What's the good news? You go, well, the gospel's changed since Jesus. No, it hasn't. There's not an indication in the New Testament that the gospel changed after Jesus was done with it. Like, I'm going to preach a version of the gospel and then I'm going to die, and then you're going to go preach the new gospel. In fact, Paul said there is no new gospel. There is no other gospel. There's just the gospel Jesus preached. What was the gospel Jesus preached? Jesus comes along preaching good news. Hebrews comes along and says Israel failed to enter into the promised land because they rejected the gospel. What gospel? You mean God come to them and said, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus raised from the dead. How many of you believe? They would have said, who's Jesus? I mean, we just got the Ten Commandments. What are we supposed to do? That can't be the gospel. The word gospel is a word co-opted by the writers of the New Testament. It's a word that first appears in Greek print out of the mouth of Caesar Augustus. And his word gospel means the arrival of a new king in a new kingdom. When Jesus comes preaching the gospel, guess what he's saying? Guess what? I'm a king and I got a kingdom. Pilate's putting him on the cross and goes, are you really a king? And Jesus says, you say I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were of this world, my followers would act like they were soldiers in a natural kingdom. And what would soldiers in a natural kingdom do right now? They would fight. He goes, but my soldiers are not in a natural kingdom. Therefore, we're not going to fight you when you put me on the cross. The gospel was not Jesus died, Jesus rose. Although, is that a part of good news? Absolutely, that's good news. But the gospel in the Bible was a king has come and his kingdom is here. And if that is Jesus, then according to verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there's no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he orders it, establishes it with justice and judgment from that time forward. How long? Even forever. And so the kingdom that Jesus brought is not on pause. It's not on hold. It's not being overrun by the nations of the earth. And it has not been co-opted by the flag of a natural kingdom. It is a kingdom you do not see. It is a kingdom you live. It is a kingdom you do not go join by signing a roll book or committing yourself in the natural. It is a kingdom you are a part of because of the faith of the king and who he is. And it is a kingdom that is the most difficult kingdom in the world to pin down, because it doesn't have a national language or a skin color or a spot on the globe. Its adherents are from everywhere. They speak every tongue. They are both genders. They are every race. And they're hard to put into a classification, because they're unlike anything you've ever met. They love their enemies. They pray for people that persecute them. They step right back in with people that Strike them on one cheek so that they can be smitten on the other. They are requested to carry the load a mile, and they voluntarily carry it too. Am I describing anything you've ever seen in the gospel? Well, I hope that I am, and I hope I'm describing what we're living. But the reason I'm saying it at all is because I want to show you that King's sons look different than most of anything we've ever seen. And that is your destiny. And you can decide if it's your destiny when you die and cross a river and then go over into a kingdom, or you can decide that Jesus started that kingdom, it shall not end, and the sons of that kingdom ought to look like their king. And that's how I'm trying to live my life. And I think that our greatest example of that is a man named Jesus, and it's why I told you when I started, I believe in him because I think in 3.5 years, without a college degree and never publishing a book, he changed the world. So much so, we built our calendar around him. It's 2019 AD because we decided the best spot to start over would be somewhere right around the time God showed up in human flesh. And I think that is a phenomenal thing. Now, how do we become a part of that? And what does that look like? And I know you're thinking, I thought we were going to talk about how Israel missed it. I promise you we are. Verse 34, they say, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so their question's a good one, based upon what they understand. What they don't understand is that the king in his kingdom has nothing to do with staying in his kingdom in the natural realm. If he wants to place himself inside of the adherence to his kingdom, he's going to have to do it through supernatural means. So the only thing they understood about kingdom was at the end of a sword. And it's still to this day what most of us think about powerful kingdoms, is that they establish themselves at the end of a sword. And the church has really only thought that way for about 1650 years. For the first 350 years of our existence, we were the outcasts from the empire. When Constantine converted to Christianity, he put the cross on the front of his soldiers' shields and sent them into the battle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once the empire co-opted the church and sent them into battle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church became convinced that every victory was God's victory. No matter the source behind why we were even fighting. And somewhere in that morass, the church lost her identity as different than the kingdom of the world. She began to see herself as much as we win in the kingdom of the world, we win in the kingdom of God. Because surely the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of Christ, and they do it at the end of a sword. And we've really fought that mentality. And I don't think we're honestly, I don't mean to be controversial, but I don't think we're really fighting it that hard at all anymore. I think we've just eased right into it like a good pair of slippers. The idea that true kingdom expansion comes at the hand of the powerful. The stronger that you are, might makes right. And so the church is surely a part of that. And we're not that far off from the Israel that put Jesus on the cross. Because the Israel that put Jesus on the cross put him on the cross because he would not be the Jewish Caesar. He would not establish a kingdom on the earth at the end of a sword. His disciples grew excited on his way into Gethsemane when Jesus says, "Grab a sword and take it." And Peter grabs two. God bless him. Peter grabs two and says, "Is this enough?" And Jesus says, "That's enough." And they get into the garden. And I know we're going the long way around here tonight, but there's a lot to say, and I feel like I'm in a place that's pulling some of this information. They get into the garden, and Malchus's servant is part of the soldiers that have come to arrest Jesus. And when they grab Jesus physically, that's how the kingdoms of the earth work, right? You grab what you want physically. And when the kingdom of the earth grabs what it wants physically, Peter grabs his sword and starts hacking. And he's a terrible shot. And he cuts off the servant's ear And there's a moment of beautiful poetry in the Word where the kingdom, the greatest thing you can do in the kingdom of the earth is swing the sword in defense of something you love. And there's God, the King of all heaven, standing there watching. And you get to see what heaven would do in that moment. And it gets on its knees and it picks up a bloody ear. And it puts it back on the head of the soldier. And I think Jesus pulls him in, because that's Jesus. Pulls him in close and holds him until that ear doesn't hurt any longer. And he lets him slip those hands right down behind his back. And he looks at Peter and says, "Permit even this. You still..." I'm adding this. We have to add, because we've messed that up for years. "Permit even this." Why? "Because you still don't understand that in my kingdom, strength is not the ability to swing the sword. Strength is the ability to never swing the sword." And that's the kingdom you signed up for when you walked down an aisle and knelt down and gave your heart to Jesus. That's what you asked for when you said, "Lord, I want to see the world change." And he said, "Do you?" "Yes, Lord, I want to see it change, because I want people to get what's coming to them." And God says to you, "Permit even this." I still haven't fully embraced what I'm preaching to you. I started by telling you I fully believe it. I told you that for a reason, because I believe it with all of my heart. I just don't know that I live it. I just am not sure that I'm ready to never pull that sword. And I'm not sure where the line is on where I'm finally supposed to pull it. He did tell them to take it, but I think he told them to take it because they needed to know how not to use it. Because I can't come up with a better moment than swinging the sword right there. How can he replicate that in the earth? How can we be that? I mean, you come into a church or into this setting and you know someone's going to get up here and talk about the Bible and they're going to talk about the Lord. And there's a part of you that believes that a part of what you're supposed to receive tonight is a bit of a rah-rah message to go be better. Because that's a little bit of what we're all doing here, is what might I take to make me better? And it's a little bit discouraging when you hear how I've opened this lesson, that being made better might not be about just making better moral choices, but being better might be finally identifying with what the gospel looks like and what the kingdom looks like, and that might be more than any of us were betting on when we joined up. And it might be more, because for a lot of us, we come in just to not go to hell. I mean, the very basic core reason I come to Jesus is I don't want to go to hell. And a lot of people come down an aisle to miss hell and then walked right back into hell in their homes and never saw the irony of that. Never saw the irony of a life filled with hell while trying to escape one they've never seen. They walk right back into one they don't know how to get out of. And when you come in by fear and you come in to miss hell, kind of the last thing you thought you were signing up for was joining a kingdom that doesn't use swords. Joining an army that doesn't get to swing first. And I think if some of us saw the gospel the way Jesus presented it, we would be more first century Jewish than we think we would. That's my point. Because it's so easy for me to read the gospels and go, "Look at these stupid people. How do they miss it? Why would they put him on the cross? He walks on the water and he feeds the hungry and he raises the dead and he heals the sick and he opens blinded eyes and he's amazing and he touches lepers and he... How would you kill him?" How many of you have thought that? I think that every Easter. Don't you? every Easter on, I'm thinking about the cross and the resurrection. I go, you morons, why would you kill him? He's the best thing you've ever had. And then I start to realize, well, you're only saying that, Paul, because you have met Jesus on the other side of the resurrection. But if you had met him prior to the cross and you were raised to look for a king that squashed his enemies, you would be disappointed in Jesus. If you'd think you're better than that, I disagree with you unless you claim to have a better understanding of Old Testament scripture than John the Baptist. John the Baptist goes, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. This is the one. I got to decrease. He's got to increase. I can't even reach down and untie this guy's shoes. And then he goes to jail. And he calls his disciples in one day and he goes, go find Jesus and ask him, is he really the one? Or should we look for somebody else? And you go, why would John do that? Because John was disappointed in the king that showed up. Now think about that. Are you sure he was disappointed? Why else would he ask? I mean, he had this revelation. He's the Lamb. And now he goes, go ask John. Go ask Jesus if he's the one. And what's Jesus' answer? Not, go tell that idiot that I'm the one. That'd be my answer. He goes, go, what's wrong with him? Jesus' answer is, go tell John the things you've both seen and heard. And did you hear the very first, listen, the very first thing he says, go tell John, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. I am doing what Israel failed to do. I'm going to take care of people that can't take care of themselves. I'm going to take care of the widow and the fatherless and the poor. I'm going to do the job that was left undone. Go tell John that and then ask him if I'm the one. And we don't ever hear from John again. He vanishes off of the scene. So how do we replicate this? How do we take that and make sons of the kingdom? And what would it look like? So Jesus says that we did all of that for one verse. And I don't want to depress you, but I got a lot of verses. So we'll stop when we feel it. It's time to stop. We won't press it if we don't have time. 35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And here is the answer in John 12:36, the answer that Jesus gives to those who question and to his detractors. His answer is, if you believe on the light, he's projecting himself as the light. If you believe on the light, you become sons of the light. So how do we become sons of the light or sons of the kingdom? It is by believing in the one whom God has sent. And I don't mean just believing Jesus existed or just believing Jesus resurrected, but believing the version of God that Jesus presented. And that's always been a difficult pill for mankind to swallow, that God is what Jesus showed you. This is so difficult that his own disciples spent day and night with him and didn't get it. In John 14, Jesus says, don't worry, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go prepare a place, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And Philip raises his hand and goes, that's all well and good. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says, how long do I need to be with you? There's a tone of exasperation in his voice. How could he not be exasperated? How long must I be with you until you know that when you see me, this is what Dad looks like. I am what Dad looks like. I care for people, and I don't strike them with fire from heaven like you wanted me to do to those Samaritans when they didn't accept me. Hey, should we call down fire like Elijah? Remember me telling you, you don't know what spirit you're of? The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives. The Son of Man came to save them. It tells me that there was a lot of things going on in the Old Testament that were not the heart of God. And Jesus comes as the heart of the Father and says, this is what my dad always looked like. When my dad gets to call the shots, here's what it looks like. Adulterous women get set free and a woman at the well with five ex-husbands and a man she's living with that she's not married to who has an empty water pot will be so revolutionized she'll forget her water pot and go back home full of me. And I touch lepers, and you're not supposed to touch lepers. And I'm going to raise the dead, and you're not supposed to touch caskets, and I'm going to do that too. And I'm going to do it all because I look, move, and sound like Daddy. And it's a dad you've never met, but it's a dad I want to introduce you to. And if you believe in me, you can be sons of God just like that. Now we go, oh great, that's what I want. And no one, very few in his day said, oh great, that's what I want. Very few. In fact, let me speed it up just a little bit. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Why did they not believe in him? He didn't look like what they expected. He had yet to build an army. He had yet to set anyone free politically. He had yet to remove Roman authority. He hadn't given anybody their property back. We want our land back. We're supposed to have this whole land. It's supposed to be ours. Interesting. Doesn't give any of those promises. And then this happens, and I think we can start to get to the heart in the next few verses as to why Israel misses it and why I don't think you will. Because I haven't given us a lot of hope, because I got us all being like, you know, we would have put him on the cross too, and that's a real fun way to spend your Thursday night, right? But I think we're going to do better than that because we're on the other side of it. But the words go black in your text. They're not red anymore. And they're not red until verse 44. And this is one of the very first things you learned in Sunday school when you were real little, right? And you opened your Bible in Sunday school class and your teacher said, kids, if the words are written in red, then they are the words that Jesus said. And so that principle holds true for the most part. There's always speculation. Did Jesus say that? I'm not here to play apologetics, but I am here to point out something pretty fascinating. Smack dab in the middle of John 12, the writer decides to give you a little commentary. He decides that he's going to make a couple of Old Testament connections for you. Now, John's writing on the other side of the cross. I personally think John's writing this on the other side of the fall of the temple in AD 70. I think that the Gospel of John is probably the last book written in the New Testament. There's no Olivet Discourse, and it's the most pointed, agenda-based book in the New Testament. Yes, the most agenda-based book in the New Testament, maybe more than Revelation. John has an agenda. He says it in John 21. These things I write unto you so that believing on his name, you shall have life in his name. In other words, I'm writing this book so you'll believe in Jesus. No pretense, no hiding. Straight up front. John decides to break into the middle of the story to try to wrap his mind around how could people not believe in my Jesus? I was there and I saw him. He was amazing. I went all the way to his cross and watched him die. How is it, looking back, that more people didn't believe in him? What were they missing? What connection might we be able to make? And so John gives you a couple. Verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'll not turn you there, but that's pretty much the first verse of Isaiah 53, the great crucifixion chapter of the book of Isaiah. That's how that chapter starts. Therefore they could not believe. Now watch this, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. And this is a portion of the sixth chapter of Isaiah, the ninth and the tenth verses. Now you can turn back there on your own time. You can compare that verse, that passage. It's going to be worded a little bit different, by the way, in Isaiah 6 than it is in John 12. The reason for that is because your New Testament writers were working off of the Septuagint, which is an Old Testament Greek translation, but your King James and New King James translators worked off the Hebrew. So when you read the Old Testament, the Old King James or the New King James, you're reading a Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. Your New Testament writers never read the Old Testament in Hebrew. They almost always read the Old Testament in Greek. which, by the way, was a translation of the Hebrew, which amazes me that people get mad about translations. They go, man, I don't think you ought to mess with the Bible and translate it. You would have been really mad when 100 years before Jesus, they translated the old Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and then all of the New Testament writers used it. I bet there was riots in the streets. So that's why I'm telling you this, so that when you go read the Old Testament and you go, why did they word it different? Did they not know what they were talking about? A lot of times those translation issues come to bear. But did you notice in that 39th and 40th verse, John says to you, the Apostle John, the writer, Israel could not believe because the Old Testament had declared that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes. Verse 41, these things Isaiah spoke when he saw his glory and spoke of him. 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess. So what John is saying is, look, a lot of people believed, but they wouldn't come out and say it because the religious world of that day would have excommunicated them from the synagogue, and therefore they believed, but they were silent. And John does not applaud that. But they were complicit in the death of Christ by being silent. But John just gave you some information that's very hard to digest. John said Israel didn't believe because God changed the rules of the game so they would lose. That's what it sounds like. What did he say in John 12, 40? God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they should see and believe. In other words, God was afraid that if Jesus came, they would love Him so much they would accept Him. He wouldn't go to the cross, wouldn't be able to save the Gentiles. And so God cheated in the rules. Now stay with me, okay? I can already feel there's a... Someone's texting. You're not going to believe what he just said. You told me not to come, but I came anyway, and I'm really regretting this. You were right now. I really regret it. I'll record in case he says it again. Does God change the rules so that Israel won't believe and then they will put Jesus on the cross? I think it's a legitimate question because he's quoting Isaiah. And what bothers me when I read this in John 12 is that John stops there and doesn't move on and explain it. But I think if we move into the New Testament epistles, the Apostle Paul lifts his eyes on a Gentile world. He's a Jew. He's Saul, who has all of the heritage and training of Judaism. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus and had a radical transformation, so radical that he decides to take a Greek name, Paul, so that he can completely divorce himself from who he used to be. And he goes out and begins to present the gospel, and he says, God has made me a minister to the Gentiles. He never can really let go of the Jewish culture people. He ministers to them at every turn. But his heart and soul are those barbarian strangers from the edges of the Roman Empire. And he wants to see all of them be introduced to the life of God. And he goes into a battle in the New Testament, particularly the book of Galatians, where he literally has a verbal confrontation with Peter over the nature of what you should and should not do in front of Jews and in front of Gentiles. And he releases God's people repeatedly, particularly in Galatians, from the restrictions of the Mosaic law and tells you that to be justified through your works would be as if Christ died in vain. And to go back to seeking justification by your works would be to fall from grace and to move back into that old realm. Paul had an insight because his eyes were on the horizon of Gentile people, you and me. He had an insight into why is it that Israel did what they did with the Old Testament? Why is it that they missed Jesus in the first place? And I think if we stopped at John 12 and we didn't go on to Paul, we might have a fair argument that God was unfair with Israel, that He hardened their heart, and how could they be expected to accept Jesus? So if you harden their heart and they put Jesus on the cross, why do you show up in judgment against Israel and knock their temple down and a million of them die on crosses outside of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman empires? Why do you get to do that if you're the one that made them blinded? Paul takes that up. And he takes it up first in Romans 9. Watch Paul's response in the 30th verse on the present condition of Israel. Present, not 2019. Present, circa late 50s, early 60s AD. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Gentiles didn't even try, and yet they get it. They didn't do anything, and yet God calls them righteous. But Israel, watch the transition in 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at a stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame," or better rendered from the Greek, "he who believes on him will never be disappointed." So to believe on Jesus is to never be disappointed. What's the opposite of believing on Jesus? Paul presents Israel's issue in Romans 9, their present condition, is that they have tried to be righteous through the law, and you can't be righteous by doing law. You're only righteous by believing in the lawgiver. And Paul says Gentiles got it and didn't even try. They saw Jesus and took him in and received him. And for those who received him, they received his life and they received his light. Now, here's what I believe might help us in understanding this. There definitely are pockets of people who believed on Jesus in the time that Jesus was here, and I'm talking Jewish people. But once a covenant of performance is placed in front of us, once law is placed in front of us, by default, the moment that we have a covenant of law or a covenant of performance, we will believe that by the keeping of that, we will receive greater rewards than those who do not keep that. If you don't believe me, try that out on your kids. Don't explain it. Just put a restriction or a law in front of a brother and a sister, or two brothers or two sisters, and then leave the house and then come back and ask if they've kept that law. And if you have, the way most siblings are, one's going to be the one that always tries to follow the rules, and the other is going to be the one that never, ever, under any circumstances, either threat or reward, will keep those rules. Now, not only will the kid that keep them tattle on the kid that didn't, the kid that kept them will ask, "Don't I get something? I didn't mess up." And they'll do it every time, and you'll never have to set them up for it. It's something in their heart. Why? Because the moment we are placed underneath a law of performance, we expect to be punished when we fail and to be rewarded when we succeed. And the more of those laws we keep, the more we expect to be rewarded. And when God cut a covenant of performance at Sinai with Israel, Israel began to misunderstand the purpose of the law. They stopped seeing it as a means to hem them in from their neighbors and keep them safe. And they started seeing it as a means of God's favor. That if I do good, I will get good. How do we know this is how they felt? Because the walking, talking example of it was the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And this is something that's hard for us on the other side of the cross. Because when we look at Pharisees, we just see this faction of people always in arguments with Jesus. As we go, Pharisees were bad guys. Wrong. Pharisees were the best guys. They were the best example of Judaism walking. They lived the law in every possible way to the nth degree. They had added to the law so that you could see how much better they were doing it than you were. They fought Jesus constantly on interpretations of the law. Why do your disciples do this? We don't do that. Jesus would go to battle. A lot of what they were talking about was the additions of men. But if you had asked the average Jew on the street, show me an example of what a real holy man looks like, they would have pointed at a Pharisee. And Jesus says to the disciples and to the crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you don't get the kingdom. What? That blew everybody's mind, because there was nothing greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's why Saul bragged about it in Philippians. Concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. Pharisee of Pharisees. I do it, and I do it better than all of you. That's his basic motto. That's Saul's thought process. Where did they come up with this? Because the very fact that it's in front of you means that if you can keep one, you're better than the guy that couldn't keep one. And if you can keep two, you're better than the guy that could only keep one. And if you can keep three, you're better than the guy that could only keep two. And this just keeps going and going and going until when they see Jesus, he's the opposite form of righteousness that they believe Moses had presented to them. And so opposite, in fact, that the high priests say he's a blasphemer because he would call himself the Son of God, and yet he eats with publicans and sinners. His disciples don't even wash their hands of all of the demons that you pick up in the world when you walk through the world. They don't even wash their hands of the demons, and they still eat. And this man calls himself the Son of God, and a majority of the population goes, yeah, that's bad. And Paul in Romans 9 says, the Gentiles got it because they didn't work for it. They just asked for it. Let me show you how little they work for it. A centurion comes to Jesus. By his nature, he's a murderer. He's a servant of the empire. He's not a righteous man. Odds are he doesn't know the Ten Commandments. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I have a servant at home. Would you speak the word and my servant would be healed? And Jesus turns to the disciples and the assembled crowd and says, I've never seen faith like this. What's this phrase? No, not in what? No, not in all of Israel. Why does he say no, not in all? Why doesn't he say in you guys? Because he's preaching a bigger message than the crowd. He's saying, this man comes to me with no condemnation because he's never been under the restrictions of the law. And he believes that if he just asked me, I could do a great thing. And Jesus says, now that's the kind of faith none of you have. Why don't any of you have this kind of faith? Because everybody that's a Jew that comes to Jesus presents to Jesus what they do. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and goes, what good thing must I do? What good thing must I do? Did you hear that? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do you really want to come at me that way? There's really no one good but the Father. And I used to read that and go, well, Jesus is good. Why is he saying that? And I missed the point. The point Jesus is making is, do you really want an inheritance based on how you act? And the man goes, yeah. And Jesus says, okay, let's play your game. Go keep the commandments. And the guy goes, I've done that from my youth. This is indicative of the attitude of Israel in front of the law. Of course, Jesus says, go sell everything you got and give it to the poor. Let's see if you can do that. Why did Jesus do that? I struggled with that for a long time. Jesus anti-wealth? Why does Jesus do that? Listen, hear this. He's bringing Israel back to the core of what her end of the covenant was. If I went around this room and I said, what's Israel's end of the old covenant? Most of us would say, keep the law. Wrong. Israel's end of the old covenant was not keep the law. There were provisions for breaking the law called the sacrificial system. That didn't end covenant just because you sinned and lied or stole. Israel's end of the covenant was national. And God told them to take care of the widows and the fatherless and the poor. And if you fail to do that, I will kick you out of your land. Plain and simple. And how many of you have read the Old Testament enough to realize that they keep getting kicked out of the land? So when Jesus stands in front of the rich young ruler who says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus goes, you sure you want to do that? Yep. Well, have you kept the commandments? Yep, kept them all. Jesus goes, you have. Let me show you the real one. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Go do what your nation failed to do. Go do what I'm going to die to do. And the young man walks away sad because there was no way he could keep that end of the covenant. The end of the covenant was not sell everything you have and give to the poor. Israel's end of the covenant was take care of people who can't take care of themselves. But the longer you get busy trying to keep the law, the less time you have for people that break it. I know, we had to slow down and let that soak in a little bit. The more busy you get with trying to keep the law, the less patience and love and time you have for people that are breaking it. And that happens every time. It's the core of religion. The more you focus on being better and doing better, the less compassion you have on people that don't. There's no time for them. And the longer you go down that road, the more angry you get at their existence. And the longer they stick around, the more you keep going to God asking when He's going to do something about it. And that's in many ways where we are now in the kingdom of God. And I believe it's because we've been so performance focused for so long, we've lost patience with people who we don't think are good at performance. Jesus goes to lunch at a Pharisee's house. And there's a woman who comes in and washes his feet with her tears. And the Pharisee thinks if he knew who she was, he'd get rid of her. Why does he think that? Why would Jesus get rid of her? Because if you're a Pharisee and you spend your whole life working on purity, the last thing you want is to have the meal you paid for be tainted by someone else's foolish sin. Because you're working so hard to be right, you don't have time for people that don't care about being right. And Jesus says to the man, and this rocks his world, I walked in and you did nothing for me. Why? Because you've only done everything for yourself. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears and hasn't stopped kissing them since I walked in. And do you want to know why she's doing that and you're not? Because to whom much has been forgiven, they love much in return. But if you're so obsessed with doing right, you cannot be obsessed with being so forgiven. And if you'd be obsessed with being forgiven, you'd be obsessed with loving unforgivable people. And that's where Israel failed. And Paul takes it to the next level, 2 Corinthians 3. Let's start in verse 4. Are we still doing okay? All right, we've been at it a while, I know. I'm trying to wind down. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. You know what? Time out on that. I say that all the time, and sometimes the Holy Spirit really kind of gives me a little thump. Because you're either pulling the word out or you're not. And so there's something that happens in a room like this that's happening tonight in which the word is being pulled. And so I apologize. Me fighting against that is a grieving of the Spirit, not a sign of humility. And so that foolishness needs to go. So if you're tired, you can leave. And if you really want me to stop, it'll be really easy. And I've been in this my whole life. It's really easy. Once you turn the spigot off, it's done. All right, we'll both know it together. That's how this works. All right, so we've still got a little trickle to go, though. I can still feel that. Don't turn it off yet. That's just a warning. 2 Corinthians 3:4. We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. There's a grace statement. He made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you're ministering the new covenant, but you're not doing it according to the letter, you're doing it according to the Spirit. The contrast there is that an old covenant is a covenant according to the letter, not a covenant according to the Spirit. And what does the letter do? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now watch this. I want to propose before I read this, this is the most brazen thing I believe Paul ever says against his former religion. And if you watch this carefully unfold, what Paul does right here, had Jesus done this, this get Jesus crucified. Okay? And this actually gets Paul's head cut off as well. It just takes a little while. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. If the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones, what's the thing in the Old Testament written and engraved on stones? The law, specifically the Ten Commandments. Paul calls it the ministry of death. There's strike one. All right? If the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones, and that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Please catch that. The glory was passing away. He's not even off the mountain yet of Sinai. And the glory of the old covenant is already passing away. How will the ministry of the Holy Spirit not be more glorious? If the ministry of condemnation had glory, changes the title. Did you catch that? What was written and engraved on stone? The law. What did he call it in verse 7? The ministry of death. What's he call it at the top of verse 9? The ministry of condemnation. Wow. So it's both the ministry of, it'll kill you and condemn you at the same time. This is Paul's statement. It is both deadly and condemnation ridden. If it had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in its glory. Did you notice that Paul never calls that which is written and engraved on stone the ministry of righteousness? Because that which is written and engraved on stone could never make a man righteous. It'll just make a man think he's righteous. And so Paul says the ministry of righteousness is way more glorious than that ministry of condemnation. 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory of, that excels. In other words, the glory that the Old Testament had is really nothing compared to the glory that is found in someone who sees their righteousness through the lens of the Holy Spirit. The glory that comes with that is greater than the glory of the law. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. Let me read that again. Because we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses. Who did Paul just throw a rock at? Paul says, I am going to be bold. Moses was not bold. In fact, he put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. I spent my whole life as a kid in Sunday school watching Moses come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and a veil over his face. And every teacher I ever had said he put the veil over his face because the presence of God was so powerful that when he came down into the middle of sinful Israel, if he hadn't had that veil over his face and those people looked at him while they were worshiping that golden calf, it'd have burned their eyeballs right out of their eye sockets. Every single one of them would have died because sin has no place in the glory of God, and everybody get up and run around the building and shout and just stomp, organs going nuts. And I thought, man, that must have been a moment. And then Paul came along and said, scratch that. Paul said, I'm going to do what Moses didn't have the nerve to do. I'm going to be bold. Moses wasn't bold. In fact, Moses was the opposite of bold. He's coming down the mountain and he realizes that every step he takes down the mountain, the glory is fading away. And he's afraid he's going to get all the way down there and all he's holding is two pieces of rock. When he got them, they were glowing and there was glory. And he went, wow, look at this. And every step, they're less glorious. And so he hides his face because he doesn't want you to see that a covenant of performance gets worse every day you're in it. It doesn't get better and it doesn't make you better. It kills you and it condemns you. And Moses didn't want anybody to see that because who's going to follow a law that's deadly? And when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, here's what happens to Israel. 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted when you read the Old Testament, because the veil has been taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Did you catch what Paul did? Their minds are blind and their hearts are blind. And John 12 said they didn't accept Jesus because, as Isaiah said, God hardened their hearts and their minds lest they believe on Jesus. God didn't have to do it directly. The law did it for him. God didn't cheat so that they wouldn't accept Jesus. They kept staring at the law, trying to find glory that didn't exist, and that hardens every man's heart. When you look at Christianity as another list by which, if you perform them, you can transform, you will grow frustrated at your inability to change and mad at everybody else around you as well. And the law will work wrath in you the same way Paul said it would in the book of Romans. It'll always end up making everyone mad that gets involved with it, because there's just no glory left. God didn't cheat. God gave them the law. The law was never meant to make them righteous, but it's hard to tell people that. They figure if you gave them a law, there must be a bunch of prizes on the other side of keeping it. Why did God give them the law? To pen them in from their enemies and to keep them safe. They were in a world that hated their very existence, and the law kept them off of everybody else's back, and it kept everybody else's back off of them. It's the equivalent of you saying to your three-year-old, don't play in the street. The law at our house is, don't play in the street. And your three-year-old every day doesn't play in the street and comes to you and expects a treat. And you say, I think you missed the point. The reward for not playing in the street is your life. Did you see that? And that's what God does in the law, the Old Testament. But Israel keeps thinking that every time they don't play in the street, they should get another cookie. They should get what all the other kids that aren't as good as they are fail to get. And Paul comes along and says they missed it because they didn't go about it by faith. And look at these Gentiles, who don't know squat about Moses' law and hers. And this was what shocks Peter, okay? Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a bunch of Italians. I got a bunch of Italians in the room, right? All right, here you go. Acts 10. Peter goes to the house of a bunch of Italians, and when he gets there, he can't figure out why he's there. The Holy Spirit says to him, a guy's going to knock on your door and invite you over to his house, so go. And he gets to the guy's house, and Cornelius opens the door. Cornelius of the Italian band, Old King James. And Cornelius opens the door, and Peter goes, I'm here, but I don't know why I'm here. And Cornelius goes, because I prayed you in. He says, I want you to come in because God told you to tell us something. And Peter doesn't even know what to say, so he goes in and starts talking about Jesus. And it works. And when he gets to the line, and he forgives you of your sins, declares you righteous. The moment that happens, those Italians begin speaking in tongues. Now, listen, we can sit here and argue about are tongues valid today or not. And every time we get into that, we're missing the point of that story. Because what happened at Pentecost was God unscrambled the Tower of Babel in one moment. You got to take care of those Old Testament stories. They got to come through the cross. The Tower of Babel is a bunch of people trying to accelerate themselves up to God, and God scatters their language. At Pentecost, God comes down to them and brings it back together called tongues. And so when Peter walks into the room and everyone starts speaking in tongues, Peter goes, oh my goodness, Italians can have the Holy Spirit too. And Peter walks out amazed. How is this possible? What now? Peter doesn't come out and say this. You don't get this until you get to Acts 15. The early church has to have big councils so they can talk about it because they don't believe it. They have big councils because those Italians surely didn't get the Holy Spirit like we got because they don't know the law. And they don't sacrifice lambs, and they don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't circumcise their baby boys, and they don't know about the promised land, and they don't celebrate the Passover. There's no way they got it the way we got it. And Peter stands up and goes, look, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes, and I heard it with my own ears. It's the real deal. They got it the way we got it. And the council has a vote and goes, well, maybe we should tell them to keep the law. And Peter raises his hand again and goes, why should we put on them a burden we can't keep? And the gospel explodes out of that room with Italians and Russians and Japanese and Chinese and Africans, and the whole world has access. And Paul sums it up and goes, do you know why they get it? Because they stopped trying to work for it and they just accepted it by faith. And then the American church come along And we decided that the best way to get God's favor was to fast our way into it and tithe our way into it and read our way into it and attend our way into it. And we think somehow we are better than the generation that put Jesus on the cross. And I say to you, we have just as much misinterpreted the Jesus on the far side of the resurrection as they did the Jesus on the front side of the resurrection. You can no more be one of the sons of light by what you do than you could be one of the sons of light by what you did when Jesus was here. You either accept Him and believe on Him. What did Jesus say? You better walk while the light's here. Darkness is coming. But if you'll believe on the Son of Light, if you'll believe on the light, you'll be sons of the light. So how do you get in this kingdom? You don't get underneath a certain flag at a certain piece of property on planet Earth. You don't speak a certain language, have a certain color, be a certain gender, go to a certain church. You accept the man Christ Jesus. And I don't think it even has to be walk an aisle, say a prayer, repeat after me. Believing on Jesus can be a process you walk into, and it probably ought to be, because you got a bunch of stuff to debunk. And don't worry, God's patient and can continue to minister this to your heart. As children of light, there's something we can do with that light. See, that's the moment right there. You see that? See, you know it's over. That's walking in the Spirit, where you know the sermon's over. And not, because there's more scripture. There's more verses. What's the biggie that's coming up? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all use that in worship service. You know, I feel the Holy Ghost here tonight. Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I want all of you just take your liberty in the Lord. That was the kind of praise and worship services I sat through. Take your liberty in the Lord. That scripture doesn't mean. You know where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty? When you get home, keep reading 2 Corinthians 3. You know what the liberty is from? Now you have the veil removed from your heart by the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What's the liberty? Freedom from veils. You don't have to cover up anymore. You are one of His children. You don't have to fake it in front of people anymore. You don't have to be super religious. You just get to be you, and you're good enough. You qualify. You go, see, this is why I started here a while ago. If I lost you at, oh, you're made in the likeness and image of God, and you say, oh, no, we're made in the likeness and image of Adam. What you need to realize is that being made in the likeness and image of God, you're qualified as one of His sons. It's your destiny to be one of His sons. It's the design of heaven for you to be one of His children. It's the reason He died, so that His kingdom could spread the earth and His people could be at liberty. Father, I thank You for this word tonight. There's a lot of things You said through I believe You said through me, and I pray that we said them the way You'd have me to say them. And there's a lot of things that we could have said, and I feel You putting the red light in front of me. But I am so convinced of the power of the Word that I believe You're going to do something with what You've said tonight, and it will be a Word that moves the hearts of Your people and continues to spring forth roots deep in their soul, spring forth fruit in their lives. There might be a listener here, might be a listener down the road somewhere who has just struggled. They've struggled with this walk of liberty and what this really means and what is grace all about. And may this word do its work and they be released. And I pray in Jesus' name.